Well, this morning we are continuing our study, which we began last week, and we found that Christology is the key to testing the spirits. There's a clarion call to discern, and we are living in a generation where many people are open to spirituality, but they have no way of discerning whether it is from God or not. And so the clarion call to discernment tells us that God has given us sufficient information and tools for us to discern. And of course, we have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit who helps us to discern. I'll give you an example, a biblical example, where this discernment was critical. In 1 Kings chapter 22, we have a description of King Ahab, who was the king of Israel, the northern kingdom during the divided kingdom, who was trying to convince King Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom, Judah, to combine forces together toward their common enemy, the kingdom of Aram, who was in control. That's today's Syria. Before going into war, they wanted to seek the counsel of God. Ahab brought forth 400 of his court prophets, and the 400 prophets all prophesied unanimously, "Go ahead, God will give you the victory." But Jehoshaphat wasn't convinced. He knew that these court prophets were kept there for propaganda purposes, so that they will tell the king whatever he wanted to hear, and the king would have the justification to do whatever in the name of God. And so Jehoshaphat wanted a real prophet. "Is there anyone else who's the prophet of Yahweh?" he said. "Well, there is one. His name is Micaiah, but he never prophesies anything I like to hear. He always prophesies bad things toward me." Jehoshaphat said, "Well, okay, well, if you know one, let's get him over here." And at Jehoshaphat's urging, Ahab reluctantly brought him over. Micaiah came in and sarcastically taunted Ahab and the prophets, and then proceeded to give Ahab the real prophecy from the Lord, that Ahab would die in battle. If he went to battle, he would have sure defeat, and he would never return back. That was the prophecy that one prophet gave in complete opposition to 400 majority. Then we find this passage, 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 26 to 28. "Then the king of Israel said, 'Take Micaiah and return to him, to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely.'" Then notice what Micaiah says in verse 28. "If you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Listen, all you people." Notice how Micaiah was willing to stake his own life on the prophecy which he just made. Now here are an example of two prophecies, both claiming this is the will of God, will of the Lord. Now one did not say, "This is what Baal said. This is what the Lord said." No, they both said, "This is of the Lord." And that's the difficulty, isn't it? Or one group says, "The language, the mysterious language that I'm speaking is from God. It's of the Holy Spirit." And another group says, no. We will have to be audacious in questioning that, and we will have to bring some testing into that, because the Word of God says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. So will you submit to some tests that we would like to conduct? Now that's the way discerning Bereans would approach this, right? But today, people just say, "Oh, it must be of God because he says it. It's his experience is so genuine, so real. It must be of the Lord." That's not what the scripture says. There are two groups of people, two prophecies. One says you'll have sure victory. The other says you'll have sure defeat. So let's apply that test to one of the areas where people disagree so strongly. Let us select one person who sincerely believes that he or she speaks in tongues. Let us select a pastor, an elder, a well-known prophet among the charismatic circles. Perhaps it's a well-known man or even a woman preacher. Then let's select three people who claim to have the gift of interpretation of tongues. Because if there's no interpretation, then why we even bother? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 27 says, "And if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret." Notice, it must each be in turn so that everybody will clearly hear what each individual is saying, not the cacophony of the entire congregation and uproar speaking whatever they feel like. It's not what the Bible says. And one must interpret. And then verse 28 says, "But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God." That's Paul's sarcastic way of saying, well, he really wants to say, speak something, then let him go home and speak to himself and to God. God knows all things. Why must he insist that he speak in public, in the church? One at a time, two or three at the most, and only if there's an interpreter. So let's do that test. Let's record the person who speaks in this language and says it's a language. Let's get our digital recorders out and record that. Then let us isolate each of the three interpreters and ask them to write down the interpretation of this tongue so we can compare notes. To further validate the test, let us ask the man or woman who just spoke in tongues to recite several random passages of scriptures at random selection and to record it and give the recording to the interpreters who say that they have the gift of interpretation to compare. That would be a fair test, would it not? I think so. Scripture says test the spirits. It didn't say exactly how. It left that to the wisdom of the church. Here's one way. I think it would be very objective. I don't think it would be offensive at all. I think it would be very neutral. You know something? Not one such test has ever been conducted in light of the millions who claim that they speak in a language given to them from God by the Holy Spirit. And they're just telling us, just take my word for it because my experience is absolutely certain. Well, here are 400 prophets during the day of Jehoshaphat and Ahab who said, my experience is absolutely certain too. How dare you question that? And we have the background. God sent a lying spirit. A lying spirit. To uncommitted prophets. To a wicked and immoral king who's used to rejecting the word of God. And he sent one true prophet with the true message. There is a way. But such test has failed. Ahab went into battle anyways, expecting to come and return, masterfully disguised himself, thought everything was okay. He perished in battle. Micaiah was willing to risk his entire life, his reputation, on that prophecy. There's not too many people who are willing to do that today. And why not? Why won't such tests be conducted today? Because today's tongues are fakes. And today's interpreters are fakes too, that's why. Today's fakes misinterpret and misapply unique apostolic work of the Holy Spirit during an apostolic age in the early church. Many do so knowingly, and so use this to deceive themselves and to promote this deception to others, to their own rebuke and destruction. To accept uncritically any claim made in the name of God is to disobey God's commandments, clearly given to us, both in the Old and the New Testament. Here's a New Testament command, test the spirits. Here's an Old Testament command, Deuteronomy 18:22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. This passage assumes there are plenty of guys who will go around saying, I'm a prophet of God. I'm a spiritual authority. I received this from the Lord. No, he hasn't. Scripture says he's spoken presumptuously. Don't be afraid of him. In other words, put him to death. That was the penalty for promoting lies. False belief is therefore is rejection of God and His truth, and is tantamount to hostile rebellion against God of all truth. And that's why there was a clarion call to discern the spirits. Don't just take people's word for it. Discern, discern, discern. And let me tell you, the experts can often be misled. So the litmus test is not simply to take the words of someone who is an expert, like the prophets who have a lifetime of prophecy behind them. Not because of their position, but discern their doctrine. Specifically, the doctrine of Christ, or Christology, is the key that unlocks other things. Because as soon as you talk about Jesus Christ, you open a huge box of theological truths that's connected to Christ. His humanity, His divinity. Well, you have to know something about the Godhead then. Automatically, when you talk about Christ, it opens up the Trinitarian debate. Automatically. We have plenty of people living around here who call themselves Christians in the Bay Area who are Unitarians, not Trinitarians. Therefore, they're universalists. They believe that everyone, including Hitler and Mao and Stalin, all those guys are all going to heaven, including Judas. Completely against Scripture. Everybody is going to heaven. They don't believe in a hell. But they sure believe in heaven. Heaven of their own making. It's the fantasy land. It's like the Disneyland when you go there. There's no real place like that. It's just make-belief. And it's a theological make-belief. I met many Unitarians in this Bay Area. That's not what the Lord taught. It's not what Jesus said. He told us to fear not only those who kill the body, but put both body and soul in hell. The more we know about Jesus Christ, the more we're open to deeper and deeper and wider truths that's related to other things. Jesus said, I will send you another counselor. Now we get into pneumatology. He is the only Savior, the way, the truth, and the life. Now we go into soteriology. He talked about the end times and how He's going to return. Now we talk about eschatology. He said He's the head of the church. Now we're talking about ecclesiology. He's truly human, without sin. Oh, now we go into anthropology. He is God incarnate. Now we're talking about the incarnational theology and theology proper. Who is God? Who's God the Father? Who's God the Son? Who's God the Holy Spirit? Jesus Christ is the key that unlocks. To know Christ is to know discernment. To have more of Christ is to have more discernment. To have less of Christ is to have less discernment. Christ is therefore, in today's preaching and teaching and in the church, is often replaced by experientialism, pragmatism, and egoism in many churches. Many churches are set around with one personality. You take that guy out, there's no church left. Look at the 50,000 plus who follow Joel Osteen and his big mega church thing. Assembly of religious unbelievers who follow a false prophet. Why are there so many? Jesus said. The Apostle John said. Jesus said many prophets are going to appear. Apostle John says, test the spirits to see where they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And they're popular. Christ is often replaced by so many things. But nothing can replace Christ. He is the litmus test to see whether any profession of knowing God or knowing Christ is genuine. We've learned that every spirit that confesses the truth about Christ and of Christ is of God. So the deeper we understand about Jesus, the more discernment. The less we understand, less discernment. And then we left it at that last week. Now we pick up at verse 3. This confession that we have together. Verse 2 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. Notice this, every spirit. This applies to any truth claim. Anything that says, this is of God. And the charismatic movement often uses spiritual intimidation. I have a special touch, special power from God. You don't? Well, then you need to listen to me because I do. That's the intimidation. The availability of the truth of God and the illumination of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit is to every Christian. Even the youngest believers, when they hear the truth, they concur because the Holy Spirit testifies with them in their spirit saying, this is of God, because he's the author. So there is a joy internal that we say, yes, Lord, that is of you. This is true. And then we share that in common. And if one person, even let it be a minority, let it be a Micaiah of our generation that says, you are all wrong, this is right, we need to be able to take a look at that and be Bereans and say, could it be possible that we're all mistaken? A humble person does that. Instead of saying, well, the church for 400 years have believed this, you got to be wrong, we in the majority have to be right. We need to be very careful that if it doesn't align with Scripture, we need to be able to say, no, thank you. We just realized we've been holding on to tradition. And believe me, I come from the spiritual background where I was raised in the Presbyterian background and in the charismatic background, it is all about tradition and experience. Very little doctrine. Where truth is not exalted. It's not a dominant characteristic of our God, a God of love, a God of truth, a God of holiness. And therefore, everything and anything that works of pragmatism, anything that seems of genuine experience, is wholeheartedly received into the church and saying, this must be of God, and doctrine is carefully set aside. It's just too much work. Too tough. That's the background where I was exposed to in the earlier years. And so, to have a discerning spirit is really something that God would want every Christian to have, both young and those who are maturing in the faith. And Christ is the key. When a spirit does not confess, that is a stronger opposition than just simple denial. It matches what follows is not from God. And there's John's favorite prepositional clause here, ek tu theou, uk estin. From God, not is. This is not from God. What is he pointing to? The origin. Origin. The prepositional ek plus the genitive, origin. And you'll find John using this phrase again and again in this sentence, in this paragraph here, in this section of Scripture. He says, we are from God, you are from God, but they are from the world. Each same prepositional phrase, ek tu, ek tu, ek tu. Is it ek tu theou or ek tu kosmou? Is it from God or from the world? The sin-cursed, Satan-dominated, humanistic world. So here is origin. Any claim of Christianity and so-called belief in God, which downplays the cornerstone, the bedrock of Christianity, the foundation without whom we have no Christianity, that is Lord Jesus Christ, is not from God. You get Christ wrong, you're going to get everything else wrong. I can guarantee you that. And that's why we have to be precise about what we know about Christ, not muddy and fuzzy. And the more precise we are, the more lovely he is, and the more you will appreciate him, the more you will gravitate toward him, the more discernment he will allow you to have. The Holy Spirit indwelling will illuminate with greater intensity. And if someone does not confess everything that is true about Jesus Christ, he's not only not from God, there's only one other alternative. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Antichrist's chief operation is to deceive and mislead through false religion and false teaching. Of which you have heard that is coming, Paul said. Paul said already in 2 Thessalonians, which John reiterates here in 1 John 4. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 to 4, Paul said, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Paul calls him a man of lawlessness, son of destruction. Verse 4, "who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Christ is truly God, man. Now here is a false Christ, the Antichrist, who is against God. And he's going to come in the end times saying, "I'm the one." And the masses, again, will follow him. He's so deceptive. It's only the minority who will reject him. But the masses, the majority, will follow him. That spirit, the spirit of Satan, of deception, of using religion to pave the way for the Antichrist is already there. Soon as Christ came into the scene and started doing his work, the Antichrists have arisen. And so, Jude writes, Jude verse 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed." They're stealthy. "Those who are long beforehand marked out for this condemnation." The Lord knows who they are, and they're condemned. "Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness." They twist God's word to get it to say what it did not say. For licentiousness, to unrighteous, immoral living, and to ultimately hear, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That's the spirit of the Antichrist, is to lead people astray. Everyone knows that we will never hit the target because of the distance, if just the trajectory is a little bit off. And that's all Satan is aimed for. The spirit of the Antichrist gives you a little bit of error along with lots of truth. And after much time, you're just way there out in the gutter of falsehood rather than hitting the mark of truth. We've heard the clarion call, the discernment, the Christological doctrinal test, which must be administered in order for anyone to discern. And then finally, this passage ends in verses 4 to 6 with the clear category, the categorical domain to which two groups of people ultimately belong. Notice the emphasis of verse 4, "you are from God." Notice beginning of verse 5, "they are from the world." Notice beginning of verse 6, "we are from God." See the categories? There's only two. It's either from God or from the world. The world belonging to Satan. In verse 4, "you, humes," that's in the forward position for emphasis. John says, "little children," that's his favorite term, an endearing term to address his readers as a loving, older Christian, a father figure, to his children in a tender way. Once more, he wants to say something important. John has lived the life of truth for many, many, many years. It is not a hyperbole to say John is the oldest, most mature, and most discerning Christian living at the time when he was writing. He was the oldest Christian. He was the last apostle. He has lived an entire life of discernment, which means he had to fight and contend for the truth. And he had to preserve the people from falling into falsehood. And that's why John says, "you are from God, little children." And John shows their origin. From God. Ek tu theou, once again. And he says that they have overcome them. And John uses that familiar verb that we know, nikao, from where we get the Nike or the Nike, the Greek god of victory. This is victory. You have become victors. And John uses the perfect tense that their victorious act in the past is now continually allowing them to be victors, remain as victors in Christ. What was that act? What was the overcoming? Notice their overcoming is not in the area of a physical contest. They didn't overcome physically, nor even a moral contest. They didn't overcome morally, even though they were of the pure purity of God, and the false teachers, immoral, impurity. But the area of mind and of the truth, what they have overcome was the intellectual barrier of truth. They have clung to the truth rather than being overtaken by falsehood. The battle between the Apostle John and the false teachers was not about leadership or personality. Not that at all. It was about the truth. And nothing less than God, the gospel was at stake, and salvation of souls was at stake. The false teachers have been seeking to seduce true believers with their lying doctrines. But the true believers did not succumb to their deception. The false teachers do not leave true believers alone. They will seduce, and then if that doesn't work, they will attack. Either way, they will continue to work their evil. Not only have the true believers examined the false doctrines of these phony teachers and found them to be wrong, but they had the fortitude to repudiate and denounce their teaching entirely. And that's the overcoming. They have overcome, have become victors, and remain in victory. And that's how we know that true believers hold on to the truth, but they repudiate error to the point where they say, "You are a falsehood. I reject you entirely. I will never, ever believe you." And it takes that fortitude. Now, how do they come to this such conviction and courage and have overcome? How are they victors? John gives them the answer. It's not because they were powerful in themselves, but it is because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. It is not by their own power they have overcome. They were weak, but because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, God, from God, who is so much greater than Satan. It is the Holy Spirit who has helped them to overcome. As the Apostle Paul reminded the Roman Christians regarding our victory in Christ in Romans 8:37, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer," that same verb there, nikao, "through him who loved us." False teachers have won none of the true believers to their cause, and false teachers will win none of the true believers. Ultimately, the true believers will stay with the shepherd of all truth, the guardian of our soul, the author and the perfecter of our faith. It's the false so-called Christians who follow after. And I've seen many church people follow after the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, occultists. I've seen many of them stray from the truth because they never had it. They never possessed it. False teachers have won none of true believers. Christ's sheep will hear the good shepherd's voice. John says in verse 5, they are from the world. He begins with they, because there are many. It's not just one or two, there are many. False teachers are from the world. That points to their origin. They come from the world, they are of the world, they talk about the world. Have you noticed this by any chance? All the false teachers will promise their false phony believers what they want to hear. And it is of what? Mostly of this world. Now, if they heard the full gospel, the truth of the Lord Jesus, who said, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner and insult you and say all manner of evil against you because of my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven." Jesus called us to suffer for righteousness, suffer for his name. But false teachers won't say that. They're going to say, "God wants to bless you, give you health, wealth, and prosperity. Just follow my teaching. Give to my cause. Help me to expand this false deception all over the world." They don't say that. They say, "This is God's ministry." Heard this one false teacher who said God gave him a mandate to reach 1 billion people for Christ. He said for Christ, but it was really for him. It was his name, his glory, his fame. Everything he did was about him. They are from the world. The world is worldly. The world loves the self. It panders to the self. It talks about the self. There's songs about the self. They write books about the self. Their entire topic and discussion is about the self. It's about man, as if he is attractive and ultimate and most important. That's exactly what we want to hear. And so if you come into your routine worship and say, "I wonder what I can hear about me today," you're in trouble. you're in trouble. And in the place of true worship of God, the self must be exposed for what it is. Sinful, prideful, rebellious thing, opposing, trying to dare to rob God of his glory. That's of the world. The difference between true believers and false prophets in their origin is that they're from the cosmos, which John uses here, the world, three times in this verse alone, six times in verses 1 to 5. That's the domain of the fallen world system. Satan rules there. You cannot find God there. God will not come from the world system. He is opposed to the world system, and the world's system is opposed to him. The deceivers belong to their father, who is the prince of the power of the air, prince of this world, and the father of lies. And all of them have one thing in common, that is the worldly ideology, worldly philosophy, couched in religious terms. Why? Because religion is that pill that is sugar-coated, is much easier to swallow than cold, hard philosophy. Cold, hard philosophy takes too much work. So religion always works better in its place. It goes down smoothly and easily. And a lot more audiences are available for religion than there are for philosophy. I believe it's Augustine who said, our hearts are like idol-making factories, and it is restless until we find our place in God. All of them have one thing in common: worldly philosophy, worldly ideas, worldly ideology, in religious terms, especially in Christianese. Christianese. They may use similar language that we use, like God, Jesus, faith, spirit, salvation, heaven. Surprisingly, they don't talk about hell that much. Or even if they do, it is simply a state of one's own mental being. He creates his own hell in his own mind. But a place of eternal torment and judgment? No, that's not it. The words are loaded with ideology of the world. When they talk about God, it is not the supreme sovereign God of creation, the maker of all the world and of the humanity, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of all judges. Not that God, but a kinder, gentler, grandfatherly figure who is very permissive and allows us to get away with much, who always grays us on a very sloping, smooth curve, not who's holy and who's righteous, who's perfect. When they say Jesus, it's not the Jesus of the Bible, second person of the Holy Trinity, the Redeemer and the Perfecter. No, their Jesus is kinder and gentler Jesus. Jesus who is the teacher. Jesus is a model. Jesus who is nice and predictable. When they talk about faith, it is one's sincere, wishful thinking and belief rather than the objective truth. When they talk about the Spirit, talk about spirituality and the experience that one has apart from their material experience, not the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, the author of Scripture, author of truth. When they talk about salvation, it's our best effort in creating the best environment possible for the most amount of people possible here on earth, or maybe a wonderful spiritual experience after death, not salvation from sin and judgment. When they talk about heaven, it's usually heaven on earth, not heaven in heaven. Because who wants to go to a place where Jesus and God and all the saints are found? We want to go to heaven because heaven is where there's no sin. Heaven is where all the people that we ever loved, especially our Lord Jesus Christ, is waiting. That's not the motivation of men on earth. Their words are loaded with the ideology of the world. And John says, therefore they speak as from the world. What do you expect? The false teachers are very successful in the world because they speak the world's language of accommodation to the flesh and fallen man's desires, because they listen to the voice of deception. They cannot receive the voice of truth. They cannot speak truth. Jesus said in John 8:47, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. He rebuked the Pharisees and religious leaders and saying, you are not of God. You're religious, sophisticated in your religiosity. You fool everybody, but you are not of God. And the scripture says, and the world listens to them. Since false teachers have the same desire as false believers, they want their own success, worldly success. They want their own glory and popularity, worldly. They want everything that all their false followers want. They don't want anything that God wants, what Christ wants them to have. No wonder the false teachers and false believers have such harmony with one another. Naturally, the world hears these false teachers with gladness. The world accepts false teachers and even admires them. Oh, he's such a successful preacher, they say. Oh, as if they have the capacity to measure true success. They'll call all the faithful prophets of the Old Testament utter failure. And they'll call all the false teachers success. The world loves such worldly success, admires their speech because it's their language. The world hears and gives full approval whenever they speak. And as one commentator wrote, and it generally also pays its speakers well. And that's why they do it, for what they can get out of it. Just look at how the Pope is received by the religious unbelievers of the world. Oh, he's popular, isn't he? Everywhere he goes, boy, there's a lot of popularity about the Pope. People in throngs waiting just to touch his hand. And yet, what did they say to the Lord? Crucify. They gathered together to condemn and crucify and deny and reject. What did they do to the apostles and prophets? Same thing. Repudiation, rejection, mocking, crucifixion. Look at the false prophets. Boy, they're welcomed, aren't they? Just look at how Joel Osteen is leading the largest gathering of so-called Protestant religious Christianity. Unbelievers. Just gathering of unbelievers. One false prophet leading many false believers. Just look at how rapidly the false cults are growing all over the world. The boasting of many of these cultists. I was at UC Irvine campus, and one Jehovah's Witness told me that they're the fastest growing religion, Christian religion in the world. That was his claim to fame. We must be genuine. We're of the Lord. Who are you? You're just criticizing us. We're fastest growing. We offer all these periodicals and all these things free. Yeah, like the drug dealers give their first drugs free until they get addicted, and then they pay with their soul for them. Just look at the boasting that they do. Claims of their superiority. A fast-growing religion. As if that is the final test. What is the final test? Look what John says. Listen to the audaciousness of these claims. We are from God. Wow. The verse 6 begins with we in the forward emphatic position again, which points to the apostles and all faithful teachers and witnesses of God's truth, God's word. Truth is about origin. John has linked you and we with the truth of God. You are of God, we are of God, but they are of the world. Where is truth found? In God. Because it is of God. From God. Only in Him, from Him, is truth found. You will not find it in the world. But they are of the world. The false teachers can never have what God has for them. They can never have fellowship with God. They never experience the agape of God. All true believers have both. Fellowship with God and with one another. Love from God and love from one another. And notice what John says. He who knows God listens to us. This statement, if it were not absolutely true, it would be the height of arrogance. Did you hear what John is saying? He who knows God listens to us. So John's not only including himself and all others. He's saying, whoever is of God listens to me. If you're genuinely Christian, you're going to listen to what I say. If you don't, you're not a Christian. Look at the height of arrogance. You know something? All true teachers of God's word can say the same thing with equal confidence as John said it, because he said, He who knows God listens to us. If you are a true Christian, you will gravitate to the truth from God, about God, of God, through Christ. Truth will be your language, not the world's language. Truth is something that you love and you seek and you cherish and you want to have. You relish in, you rejoice in, something that you want to promote and share because it's of God. All true teachers of the Word of God can say the same thing, same confidence, and show up, walk up to the pulpit with same confidence, with trepidation and trembling in his heart, but knowing intellectually that there are God's people here, that if I open up the pages of his eternal word, they will soak it up like a sponge soaks up water. They will gravitate toward the truth. And that is the confidence of every preacher, even though we have not the confidence in the flesh. We have confidence that God's people are listening to God's word. Unbelievers will not. They cannot. That's why they will walk away with the truth being proclaimed, and yet it will bounce right off their hearts. It will do no impact in their lives. They wouldn't care that much after they walk away, and they would not understand or comprehend the depth of it. The Pharisees didn't even understand the word of Jesus and constantly mocked Jesus in unbelief, and Jesus indicted them of their hypocrisy. John 8:43, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." Could not receive it. Jesus sometimes taught in such difficult terms, difficult language, that it would be offensive to the hearer. That only those people who were not offended were those who knew that whatever Jesus said, because he is of God and from God and the Son of God, whatever he said, there's nothing wrong with it. If they found it difficult and confusing and offensive, it's because there's something wrong with them. That's how we who are dominated by the Holy Spirit think. When we find something in the Word of God that just impacts us, whether it challenges us, it strikes us, and we know it's tough. It's sometimes medicine is tough. Discipline is tough. Exposure to our own sin is tough. But we know there's nothing wrong with the Word of God. This is true. It has just exposed everything that's wrong with me. But an unbeliever doesn't think that way. Unbeliever says, "How dare he? What is that? Just an ancient text. I'm not going to listen to that. That's not my authority. I reject that." And that's some spin that these Christians have. I'm not going to accept that. I will be the final arbiter of what I accept and receive. And I will be the ultimate judge. The arrogant pride of man that plays God all the time, when he believes he has the capacity to sit on the seat of judgment over the word of the eternal God, they're incapable of receiving God's instruction. They're incapable of listening because they don't know God. Scripture says, "He who knows God listens to us." He not only knows God, he is known by God. The audacity of biblical preachers then to walk up to the pulpit with their weekly sermons expecting God's people to hear is precisely because God's Spirit indwells in them and tells them this is not of man, this is of God. That's why we receive it. Jesus said to his sheep, that his sheep knows his voice. They are able to distinguish from the voice of a stranger and the voice of the shepherd. John 10, verses 4 to 5, "When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus told Pilate, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And so true Christians know how to distinguish truth from error. Voice of the master from voice of strangers. Voice of truth from voice of falsehood. We can recognize God's people today because they're busily listening to God's word and responding to his truth. While unbelieving religionists always follow pseudo-prophets, pseudo-teachings, They are searching for people who will tickle their ears, tell them what they want to hear, something about themselves. That's why unbelievers rejoice when they leave and they're saying, oh, that was a wonderful, inspiring message, because they heard something about them and not about God. True believers go and saying, whoa, it's me. I'm before the Almighty. I've heard the transcendent voice from God. I need to do something about this. I'm under His hand. All this means that we must not only check out the message from the messenger, but the character of the audience who listens to the message as well. Let me say that again. We not only need to check out the messenger and the message to see if the message is true and the messenger is a witness to the truth through his life and conviction, we must also look at the characteristic of the audience. Who is listening? Who's listening and who isn't? John Stott writes this in his commentary. Those who do not listen to the apostolic teaching, but prefer to absorb the teaching of the world, not only pass judgment on themselves, but thereby also on the message to which they do give attention. There are only two alternatives, truth and error, Christ and Antichrist. Those who listen and follow false teaching, and those who listen and receive the true teaching. And that's why you can tell a lot about the throngs of audience who follow after somebody. And if those false teachers looked around and saw a whole bunch of false religionists, they should be shaking in their boots, because that's an indictment that they're false prophets. Their message is false. Their life is false. Everything about them is of the Antichrist and not of Christ. The trouble with our generation is that it often can't distinguish the spirits, but naively believe in any spirit that claims to be from God. We can't peer into someone's heart and check their motive, but we can check out their teaching and listen with a discerning ear to see if this teaching matches up with the Word of God. Furthermore, we can look to see who actually is actually following their teaching. Are they genuine believers or false unbelievers? Could you imagine so-called a church filled with religious unbelievers? Could you imagine that eventually the truth about them will be exposed? And they would find themselves deep into the abyss of falsehood, constant corruption. In our relativistic generation, we are reminded by the Word of God that some things are always true and other things are always false. Only by the true teaching that which flows from God through Christ and passed on to the apostles and taught by faithful men of the Word should be accepted by genuine believers. All other substitutes must be rejected at all costs. It is imperative that we be diligent in rejecting and accepting, which requires discernment. Jude 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, first of all, let's make sure that it is our common salvation. Are we truly saved? The Bible has many commands for us to love the brethren, to forgive the brethren, to confess your sins to the brethren, to serve one another to the brethren, help the brethren. Let's make sure that we have a common salvation, that we're of the faith first, before we can obey any of these things. You know, today's religionists, today's religious people are so quick to say, oh, he must be a Christian. Why? Because he just talked in Christianese. He must be. He says he goes to church. He goes to church. You know, those kinds of phrases should be a red flag. Oh, you go to church. You can easily leave the church then. Are you part of the church? Is Christ reigning over your life today as your Lord? He's the head of the church. Are you submitted to Him in His Lordship? Are you living day by day in faith because He has saved you and justified you by your faith? Are you living in that faithfulness of that faith? Now, instead of checking out the Spirit, But you're supposed to believe. You must be a Christian. So am I. Be very careful. Scripture says, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. There's an objective reality about our faith. It's not just a subjective feeling or momentary belief and acknowledgement. It is an objective truth that we hold on to and we even contend earnestly for. We defend. We even have to fight error at times, not with violence or physical aspect, but with soundness of truth and willingness to count the cost with conviction and carefully and faithfully guard the truth. Resist all temptation to compromise the truth. Why? Because the Lord has given us the stewardship of it. We have a responsibility to it. Only then can we be sanctified by the truth, to preserve the purity of our devotion to the Lord in truth. Very few things are more important than truth in the world. And we honor God when we cherish His truth, and we're willing to count the cost for the truth, even to be persecuted by the truth. You know how many religious people around us will say we're just a bunch of religious nuts and wackos? You know, you don't have to be so serious. You don't know how many times I've been told throughout my young Christian years, you don't have to be that serious about God. Then usually from religious unbelievers. I've had pastors and elders tell me that. And it shocked me much later on that I might have been talking and receiving counsel from unbelieving religious leaders who told me to tone it down, to take it easy. Your job is to make people feel comfortable. And I've seen the churches where I serve, the pastors, welcoming false prophets to come in and to speak to his entire group. Not just once, but for an entire weekend. Several times. Unfolding and unpacking falsehood. I was so enraged at one time because I had a level of discernment. I was enraged and I was about to yell and scream, but I didn't have the courage. I just walked up and left. Right in the middle. I couldn't believe it. What was coming out of this man's mouth. It had nothing to do with God and of Christ. Everything to do with the world. It was a worldly man. And the pastor whom I loved and respected invited him and gave him multiple opportunities to deceive the saints. Later on, Satan had a field day at that church. We just split so many different ways, painfully, ripped it apart. And God disciplining and judging them for lack of love for the truth. Lack of love for one another. And that's when I realized, man, these people claim to be so spiritual. I think about 9/10 of the church profess to be spiritual. Speaking in tongues and being with the Holy Spirit. Praying and fasting. All the religious activity. And yet they didn't have the love for the truth. And didn't have love. Boy, when it came down to fight, they were fighting. I've never seen such nastiness, even among unbelievers. They were fighting. And just the tears and the pain in my soul as secular policemen came to break up the fight. And they looked at me and saying, "You guys are Christians, right?" Just the pain and the anguish. I was too ashamed. We honor God when we cherish His truth and we defend it. From falsehood. There are plenty of religionists out there who are willing to pay top dollar for false teachers who tickle their ears. And there are plenty of false teachers who are willing to manipulate and get his way. They're all over the world. We had better have some sort of discernment to say, that's not of God. That's of man. That's of the world. That's of Satan. This passage is a clarion call. It can stand on its own. Verses 1 to 6 can be lifted from this passage, can be placed anywhere in the Bible where God's people are there, and it is an encapsulated truth. Encapsulated truth. And it's so important because truth is important. And finally, in verse 6, as John concludes, We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. We had better know who the us are, and we are, and they are. There's a clear line of demarcation, a separateness from these passages. There are categories of people. And if you can't tell the difference, you have no discernment, you should not be in the position of making major, important spiritual and religious choices. You need to go and talk to somebody. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood, error. By this, we know. How do you know? Origin. Where are they from? That's why it's so important to not to love the world or anything in the world. That's why it's so important to have a level of personal sanctification and separation from the things of the world. Today's church is too worldly and less heavenly. We need to come back to where God wants us to be. I'm not talking about cultural holiness. I'm talking about spiritual holiness. That a prolonged conversation with an unbeliever, the unbeliever should be indicted by his own callousness, and that he is in the presence of someone who is holy. That an hour-long conversation with an unbeliever, a name of Jesus must ascend. There must be a talk about the Lord. With prolonged relationship with somebody, God must be exalted. The good news of the gospel must be proclaimed. When we have the truth, my beloved, you and I have the courage to speak forth of the truth. John says, this is his courage. We are of God. Anyone who is of the truth, anyone who listens, anyone who has truly received our message, is overcome, is a true believer, is of God, we're in the same company. And so, the gospel is really God's test to separate the masses into two categories, of God and of the world. Spirit of truth and of error. God is in the business of separating, of sifting, of dividing. Please do not make God an inclusive God, a permissive God, a universal God. God is in the business of separating. And he's calling us to discern so that we would not be so deceived. May the Lord encourage you to love the truth, to contend for the truth, and to resolutely maintain the truth, because you know that you are from God, because you have overcome through the one who is greater than the world, who is in you. May the Lord encourage you in your walk and in your testimony for his glory. Father, thank you for giving us the challenge to test the spirits, to discern, and to distinguish into the domains of the people who claim religiosity, speak the religious language, and yet who live in two complete realms. Help us, those who are of Christ, of God, to distinguish ourselves from those who are of the world, whether it be false teachers and false prophets or false followers and false believers. Help us to have nothing to do with them, but help us to separate ourselves from them, and help us to always relish and glory in the truth, for they reveal something about you. And Lord, we thank you. You're the God of truth. We love you because you first loved us, and you've given us your truth. We thank you because you sanctify us by the truth. We praise you because you sent us your Son, who is the embodiment and the author of truth. We worship you, but we see the purity and the holiness of who you are, the God of all truth. Now may the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and his infinite grace, the love of God our Father, who gave up his Son, and the Spirit of truth, who loves us and who indwells us and who leads us into all truth, and be upon all the children of God who revel in the truth, who rejoice in the truth, whom we desire to be sanctified in the truth and promote the truth, be from now and forever. Amen.